Well, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Daniel and to the 9th chapter. And we will begin reading at verse 1. And we will go on reading until verse 19. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servant the prophet. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written of the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his word which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil, and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy holy city, that holy mountain, because of our sins, and for the iniquities of our fathers Jerusalem, and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not, for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. I would like us this evening really to focus just on two verses from this chapter, and they are verses 2 and 3, and in particular to two events which occur in those verses. The first event is the fact that Daniel has been studying in the book of Jeremiah, and he's been reading in chapter 29, and he's discovered that the Lord is going to keep the Israelites in Babylon for 70 years. And then the other thing which is interesting about this is in verse 3, that in response to what he hears God is going to do, he then decides to pray that it will in fact happen. And this may at first seem quite startling. The fact of the matter is that the natural man doesn't really think like that. We wouldn't think that if God has said this will definitely happen, that the thing we should immediately do is ask him to make it happen. It doesn't seem sensible. Yes, it might be sensible if the Lord were a fallible man who might change his mind to petition him and to say, you've said you'll do this, will you do this? To keep asking it and asking it. But the Lord isn't like that. The Lord doesn't change his mind. So therefore, why does Daniel, when he hears and learns of what the Lord has planned to do, why does he ask him to do it? Well, really, I'd like to look at that question this evening. How does the sovereignty of God, in his plans, in his purposes, his providences throughout the world, how do our prayers come into that? How does Daniel's prayer affect what is going to happen to Israel? And hopefully we'll find that this is yet another example of how God's ways are not our ways, and how his wisdom far exceeds our own. For when we examine it, we find wisdom even in this part of the governance of the world. So we'll seek to look at that tonight. And firstly, to realise that the Lord does truly respond to the prayers of his saints. This may seem like such an obvious point that it's hardly worth making. However, it is easy as Calvinists to become perhaps fatalistic. Not if we have a true understanding of Calvinism, but it would be possible for us to use it as an excuse to just say, well, the Lord's just decided what he's going to do and we've got to leave him to that. And maybe it's possible even when we pray and we know that we pray that we kind of think, well, the Lord has decided what to do. I'm not really sure that my prayers are going to make a difference. It's possible to think that. But it isn't biblical. Because the Bible teaches, and Daniel seems to believe, that the Lord is truly going to respond to his prayer here. And it isn't just Daniel that prays after he's found out that something definitely is going to happen. It's other people as well. We could think of 1 Kings 18, chapter 41. Remember that Elijah has been assured of the fact that rain is going to come upon Israel. He's been assured of this fact, and he sent Ahab off to prepare for the fact that that rain is going to come. But yet, that's in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 41. But yet, when Ahab's gone, Elijah goes to the top of Mount Carmel in verse 42, and he cast himself down to the earth and put his face between his knees. He's praying. He's praying in the light of the fact that the Lord is certainly going to do something. And our Lord himself does it in John chapter 17, verse 5. He's praying, isn't he? It's a high priestly prayer in John 17. And he says, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He already knew that this was going to happen, and yet he asks for it again in prayer. It seems therefore to be the case that even though God has already sovereignly ordained events that will happen, he still intends to bring these events to pass in response to prayer. That Daniel responds to the prayers of his saints is plainly the case, it's plainly what Daniel had in mind in the passage we've just read in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel isn't simply telling God what he'll do or praising him for what he'll do or telling him that he was right to judge Israel. No, in verses 16 to 19 he says, O Lord, according to thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger, thy fury be turned from us. Now therefore, O Lord, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications. Verse 18, O Lord, incline mine ear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations. Verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, hearken and do, defer not for thine own sake. He does this because he believes that the Lord is listening and that the Lord will respond to his prayers. More evidence that the Lord truly is affected by the prayers of his people. Remember in Exodus chapter 32, Moses has been in the mount, hasn't he? And he's been spending quite a while there. And the people decide that it would be a great idea to make some idols. So they approach Aaron with this idea, and Aaron's okay with it. He decides that this is what they're going to do. And so they make it, and then God's wrath, isn't it? It's so great towards the people of Israel that he's ready to destroy them and quench them. And Moses prays, and he turns away his wrath. And in Psalm 106, verse 23, we read that he would destroy them had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Read Psalm 34 and tell me that the Lord does not actively respond to the prayers of his saints. Verse 6 of that, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. Verse 17, the righteous cry and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of their troubles. To put this in perspective, maybe we should think of another example of where we can really see that if the people hadn't prayed, if the people hadn't called on the Lord, something wouldn't have happened. I'm thinking of Nineveh and Jonah in chapter 3. The people there, they've been sinful, wicked, and the Lord has said to send Jonah to teach judgment to them and to tell them that he will destroy the city. He doesn't actually even say unless you repent, he just says that he'll destroy the city. And then the people say, don't they, the king responds with those marvellous words, doesn't he, where he says, who can tell but that the Lord will have mercy on us if we repent? And the Lord, it says in Jonah chapter 3 verse 10, and the Lord saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them, and he did it not. Now, of course, this is an anthropomorphism. It's speaking of God as if he was a man. The Lord, of course, always knew that he wasn't going to destroy Nineveh. That isn't what it means. But what it does mean is that the Lord really would have destroyed Nineveh if the people hadn't repented. He did respond to their prayers in turning away his wrath from them. So the Lord does respond to prayer. But before we move away from this, let's just ask ourselves, what does he mean by prayer? And I think that's important to be aware of. He doesn't just mean by prayer what Daniel's doing here. He isn't just telling God, is he? He isn't just saying, Lord, you've said you'll turn away your wrath from your people, and I think that's a great idea. Will you do that? No, that isn't what he does. Because he understands something. He understands that the reason why this has come upon the people of Israel is as a result of the curse which God laid in Deuteronomy in chapter 28. Where in verse 15 we read, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. And he goes on for several verses about the curses which will come on the people if they do not continue in his way. And Daniel knew that this was why the Lord had banished the people to Babylon. And we know this because he quotes from this exact passage, actually, in verses 11 through 13. He starts by saying, yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. And then in verse 13, as it is written, in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Daniel understands that it is the prayer of repentance which God hears. It isn't just speaking to God and saying, well, this is what I'd like to happen. It isn't even speaking to God and saying, yes, you're just. Yes, you're doing the right thing. It's speaking to God with a spirit of complete repentance and of turning from sin. And that's something that we do when we first become a Christian, but it's also something we do throughout our Christian life. We come to God knowing that we've sinned. We come to God repenting of our sins and seeking to turn from them. If we come to God knowing that we have sins which we are indulging, then he won't hear us. We learn that from Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel knew this. He knew that the Lord had said he was going to respond to bring the people out of Israel, but he wasn't going to do that unless they repented of their sins and unless they prayed to him to have mercy upon them and to forgive them. So we've clearly established then that the Lord does hear the prayers of his saints. But we may legitimately wonder how God can have a sovereign plan and how he's working out in his providences all his purposes and wisdom in the world if he does things in response to prayer. We might say, well, how does that work? How do many people have had this question? It's one of the things which certain Arminians have raised. What's the point of praying to God if he's already decided what's going to happen, they say? Or we might say back, well, what's the point of praying to God if he's not going to sort of do anything about it anyway? But this is a debate which we can have. And it is certainly true that God is sovereign. In Psalm 115, verse 3, the psalmist contrasts Yahweh, or Jehovah, to the gods of the heathen, saying, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Indeed, and we shall look at this more later, prayer without this kind of a God is completely pointless. In fact, to a large extent, this is what Psalm 115 is really all about. What do we say then? How can God be sovereign and yet hear and respond to the prayers of his saints? Well, the answer is quite simply. It's quite simple. And the Bible gives a very straightforward answer to this, actually. It might not quite satisfy us as to why he's decided to do this, and we'll look at that hopefully a bit more later. But the answer is simply that God has not only ordained what he'll do, but he's also ordained the prayers of his saints and that he will respond to them. This is taught very plainly in Scripture. Firstly, in Isaiah in chapter 19 and verses 18 to 25. And Isaiah 19 is quite a difficult passage. I'm not going to pretend I know entirely what it's talking about. I'm inclined to think that it's talking about the gospel age when the Lord will send his gospel out throughout all the world, at the age we're in now, in fact, when the Lord has sent out disciples and preachers beyond just Israel to share the gospel with all the world, and he chooses Israel because it was an example particularly of idolatry. But I may well be wrong about that, I probably am. But in Isaiah chapter 19, we hear, don't we, about how that the Lord will come to Egypt, and there'll be a house of the Lord in Egypt. And then we read in verse 22, "And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them." See the order there? In God, this is God speaking in prophecy, and he's saying that what's going to happen, what he's ordained will happen, is that he'll smite Egypt, and then they will turn to him, and then they will pray to him, or he will be entreated of them, and then he will heal them. The Lord including the prayers of his saints in his plans of providence. More directly associated with the actual chapter we've been looking at in Daniel 9, though, we find in Jeremiah 29 and verses 10 to 12, this is actually the actual passage that Daniel has been reading. He's been reading about this. It says in verse Jeremiah 29, verse 10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place." But then he says in verse 12, he says in verse 11, doesn't he, about how that he has thoughts of peace of them, not of evil, to give you an expected end. And then he says, "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken to thee." The Lord had even decided then, before it even happened, that yes, he was going to leave them in Babylon for 70 years. But he decided that he was going to, just before that 70 years came, the end of that 70 years came, he was going to move in his people to cause repentance in them and to cause them to pray to God. And that was going to be what would cause him to have mercy on them and bring them back. The Lord had already decided it in his providence. And he always knew that he would work in his providence to bring the people back out of Egypt by the prayers of his saints. Thirdly, in Revelation chapter 8 and verses 1 to 5, We catch a glimpse there of heaven and of how God works in the world. We read, don't we, about how when he had opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Then he says that I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And then verse 4, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And verse 5, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. In Revelation we catch a glimpse of how heaven works. And we see the Lord again speaking in prophecy, telling us something about his purposes in the world, how that he has ordained that he will judge the earth in response to the prayers of his saints. Simply how God has chosen to work. So then God in his sovereignty has ordained that he will include the prayers of his saints in his providence in governing the world. But we may ask why. Those of us who may be amateur economists may think to ourselves, well, it seems a bit inefficient. There's an extra step there that doesn't need to be had. This prayer thing, what's the point of that? Why doesn't God just do things? Why has he chosen that he needs to be told about it first? Well, why on earth would he do that? Well, hopefully we've already gained a bit of an inkling of why that's the case. I mean, it surely would have been ridiculous for the Lord to have mercy on Nineveh if they didn't repent and pray for mercy. But we will hopefully see now why it is that the Lord has chosen to work in this way. And the answer, I think, is something like this. That prayer is a means of grace. In Hodges' Systematic Theology, he lists prayer along with the words and the sacraments as a means of grace. And equally, the Westminster Larger Catechism calls prayer with the other means of grace and says, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation of all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. And this is correct. And I think the way in which it is a means of grace, or part of it, is that it strengthens our faith. And this is shown plainly in Scripture. In James 5:15, he calls true prayer the prayer of faith, doesn't he? And then even more specifically, in Jude chapter 20, he says, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Prayer strengthens our faith. I'd really like us to look now at just four reasons quickly, or four ways in which prayer does strengthen our faith and enables us to glorify God more and understand more of the greatness of God. And hopefully this will, first of all, aid us in prayer, but also help us in understanding what wonderful wisdom God has and how he's dealt with us and how he's ordained this thing which you might think is an extra unnecessary step, but is actually such a wonderful thing. Firstly, prayer humbles us and reminds us of our utter dependence of God. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, the Lord, who's appearing to, I've written David here, but I think it's actually Solomon, it's up to the dedication of the temple. And the Lord says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now that's interesting, for one thing, in that it speaks about prayer again in the order of how God's decided to deal with the world. But that's not what I'd like us to look at in this verse now. The point is that he says if they shall humble themselves and pray. And the thing about prayer is that you have to humble yourself to do it. A proud man can't pray. Think about it. If you're going to a mighty Lord, to a mighty King, to anybody, and you're saying, please, will you do this for me? Will you help me in this? You have to humble yourself. You have to first of all acknowledge, and you're implicitly acknowledging and doing it, that actually without them, you're helpless. That you need them. And that's what prayer does for us before God. It humbles us. It shows us our dependence on God. Because God hates pride. And pride perverts the image of God in us. Pride destroys us as human beings. It makes us think that really we're a little bit like God. It makes us think that we can make our own rules, that we can treat people how we want to further our own ends. And prayer quashes this in us. Prayer makes us realise that in and of ourselves we're nothing. That we are utterly and completely dependent on the Lord God, who even upholds the earth and the universe itself, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, aren't we? He upholds it by the word of his power. Prayer reminds us of this. Prayer makes us know our own weakness and our own frailty. Secondly, when we pray that the promises of God will be fulfilled, we're enabled much more clearly to lay hold of those promises. How much more vivid would the promise of the restoration have been to Daniel after he'd said this marvellous prayer which we have before us? Wouldn't it have been clear? You know, when you cry to somebody and you say, Lord, this is what you said you'll do. Please do it. Please work it out. You're telling yourself, aren't you? You're telling God. And that in and of itself assures us that God is for us, that God's purposes are in favour of his people. Yes, we know that as it says in Romans 8, verse 28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. But we're reminded of this powerfully when we're able to tell the one who works all things for our good that this is the case. Think about it in this way. Imagine a child with their mother, or with his mother. And this child is going into somewhere which he knows is dangerous, and his mother knows it's dangerous. But his mother knows that she can keep care of the child, that she can look after him and he'll be safe, even if maybe she'll be harmed herself. But she knows that the child will be safe. And she says to the child, she says, I'll look after you. I'll look after you. I'll make sure you're safe. But we really think that the child wouldn't ask constantly as he's going in to assure himself, say, Mummy, you will keep care of me, won't you? You will look after me. You will do what you said you'll do. You will keep me safe. It would assure the child of his mother's love by the fact that he was welcome to keep saying to his mother and keep reminding him and just keep reminding the child himself of the fact that his mother would keep him safe. And the Lord knows that we're like this. The Lord knows that we are a bit like children in this way. That we need to be able to tell God, you said you'll do this. You said you'll look after us. And that will assure us that he truly will. He says, doesn't he, in Psalm 103, such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. For he remembers we are dust, and he our frame well knows. Frail man, his days are like the grass, as flower in field he grows. The Lord is like a father to us. And he knows what we're like. He knows that we need to be strengthened. But thirdly, the third way in which prayer helps and strengthens our faith is that it reminds us of how good God is to us. First of all, it reminds us of this because if you need to keep asking God for things, then that's going to sort of keep you aware of the fact that he's giving you things. But also, it is true, isn't it, that in prayer we are commanded to thank God. In Ephesians 5:20, it says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's well said in the Heidelberg Catechism, in response to the question, why is prayer necessary for the Christian? The answer is given, that in part at any rate, because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. And it's a horrible thing to be thankful, as you know. It's something we always notice, isn't it? If we've been particularly sort of, we shouldn't do this as Christians, really. We should do things without having expecting anything in return. But if we've particularly gone out of our way for somebody and we've been particularly kind to them, then if they then just sort of carry on as if we've never done anything for them and just sort of talk about it behind the back and just blank the fact that we've done so much for them, it upsets us, doesn't it? We think, well, that's not exactly a way to behave after I've all done all this for you. But the fact is that so easily, that is what we are like to God. We so often have received so much from him. So many things. But yet we do not thank him for it. And prayer strengthens our faith and blesses us in that, first of all, it proves to us in our experience, if you like, of the fact we need to ask God for things, that he does give us things, we need to be thankful, but also the fact that we're commanded to thank God in prayer reminds us even then of our duty to God and of how good he is to us. However, prayer, and I think this is quite a wonderful thing really, in that how this is one of the reasons I think why the Lord has ordained prayer, is that prayer assures us of God's love to us. It assures us of his personal interest in the universe. The terms used to address God in prayer, thou or you, they show us that God is a person. He's not the God of the deists, who's just sort of made the world. We were speaking to a chap in the open air, a self-confessed pagan, who said, well, I just think that God's made the world and then he's sort of gone off somewhere. He's not interested in it now. That isn't the kind of God who this is. He's a personal God. He's a personal God who's interested in the universe, and that's why he hears the prayers of his people. There are people, aren't they? And there's a strange sort of worldly wisdom, if you like, to what they say. I don't know if they've ever said this to you, but they've said it to me. They say, well, do you really think that God's interested in you? Do you really think that this being, who's so intelligent, so magnificent, so supreme that he's made the universe, do you really think that that God is interested in your life? And we have to confess, well, that seems a wise thing. Why would this God be interested in us and our mundane lives? But the marvellous thing about the gospel, and the marvellous thing that prayer reminds us of, is the fact that God is interested in us. He is interested in our lives. He's a God who's even interested, we read in Matthew, in the lilies of the field. Imagine for a moment what it would be like if the Lord had simply ordained that he would just deal with needs as they arose, that he just create everything to just sort of pop up and he was just some sort of efficient machine for getting everything sorted. We then would not have the assurance which we have now by the fact that we cry to God and he hears us and he provides for us in response to our prayer. That gives us assurance that he's really interested in us, that he's really listening to us, that he hears the cries of his people when they are in need. And the Lord hears the prayers of his people. He's moved by them. Psalm 56 verse 9. When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies be turned back. This I know, for God is for me. We know, don't we, about how Christ is moved by our infirmities. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We're the bride of Christ, and he hears the cries of his people. He's not just an efficient machine who deals with problems. No, he's the kind of God who is listening, who's careful. This is a comfort to us in all difficulties. It's a comfort to Asiya Bibi as she's there and she's crying to the Lord to help her, to aid her. It's a comfort that this Lord truly hears and truly responds to her prayers. In Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, Jesus compares God to an unjust judge. He isn't saying that God's unjust, but rather he's saying that if even a selfish judge who's only interested in his own ends, who's only interested in having a quiet life, if that unjust judge will hear and avenge a widow because she just pestered him a lot. How much more will God, we read in verse 7, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Jesus speaks in Matthew 5:28-30 of how the Lord takes care even of the lilies of the field. And how much more will he take care of his own elect? And prayer shows us this fact. Prayer shows us, by its very nature, that the Lord is interested. I think that's a wonderful thing. I think that's so much better than if the Lord had made it the case that he simply dealt with problems without us even knowing they were there. This way, he communicates to us and assures us of his genuine and unfeigned attention to us and love for us. Calvin says in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, use and experience confirm the thought of his providence in our minds in a manner adapted to our weakness when we understand that he not only promises that he will never fail us and spontaneously gives us access to approach him in every time of need, but has his hand always stretched out to assist his people, not amusing them with words, but proving himself to be of present aid. Truly said the psalmist in Psalm 145:18-21, the Lord is nigh unto all that call upon him. To all that call upon him in truth, he will fulfil the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name for ever and ever. Amen. Let us now sing together Psalm 34. It's a psalm which we referred to earlier.